I have a newspaper clipping here, and it was given to me a few months ago by Orpha Galloway. And she thought that I might find this interesting as far as an illustration sometime, and here we are. The title on this newspaper clipping is "Ol' Scotty's Dumping." And I'm and so let me read this. Glenn Scotty Wolf of Blythe, California hasn't succeeded in matrimony so far, but that doesn't mean he won't try again. He's filed for his 26th divorce and is looking for his 27th bride. Oh, it gets better. Okay. Wolf, an ordained Baptist minister, let that sink in, and former Hollywood stunt pilot with 40 children, has no intention of giving up his place in the Guinness Book of World Records as the most married man. His latest marital casualty was the result of the generation gap. Wolf, who turned 76 today, said his 38-year-old wife wasn't home most of the time. Quote, "These young women don't want to stay home and wash clothes and do the ironing and sweep the floor," he said. Wolf married Christina Sue Camiocho Wolf in Las Vegas in January. He is the petitioner of his 26th divorce, which is not being contested. He's taking a pragmatic approach in the search of his next bride. He said he's looking for a woman who can move out of the kitchen and into the courtroom as a lawyer. And it goes on and says he wants to marry the next one. He needs a lawyer because he has somebody he wants to sue, and he thinks he can make about $500,000. And so he says, "I've got a case in which I could give her $500,000, make her famous and have some fun, and let her go when she's through." It concludes by saying, while Wolf may have ulterior motives for his next marriage, he says that overall, it is love that moves him to the altar. Well, don't you feel that love? Wow. All right, you start to count the things that are wrong with that. Even if he wasn't supposedly a Baptist minister, his name is Wolf, by the way. Irony. So how many think this guy's definitely qualified? He should be a pastor. He should be an elder in a church. Well, we are in the book of Titus, and in Titus here, Paul is writing to Titus. He's telling him to set up these churches on the island of Crete that had been founded maybe by Paul or Titus. We don't know really who's got these churches going, but they needed to be officially organized. There is something that is proper. Some people are against organized religion, but there's a certain amount of organization that you're supposed to have. And so he's telling them to get things, put some structure and get leaders to these churches. And last time we started talking about this section in Titus chapter 1, and what we saw last week is that local churches are to be led by a team of elders. The elder or overseer is the same thing. Pastors are also elders. They don't necessarily need to be full-time employed by the church. You can also have elders that are work another job as well, but are also involved in the shepherding and leadership of the church. And it shouldn't just be one person that's large and in charge. But it's better to have this plurality principle, a team aspect. So we talked about that last week. Today we're talking about the qualifications of elders according to Scripture. And then next week we're going to talk about the work of elders. And according to Scripture, what are they supposed to do? And how does that also fit with the work of deacons? And so that'll be for next week. But let's read this whole section again, and then we are going to unpack it, especially verses 6 through 9. But I'm going to start in verse 5. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach." By the way, again, notice he shifted from elder to overseer, showing that these terms are synonymous. He goes on, "For an elder as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. All right, this is scripture, this is God's word, and it's up to us to think through what this is saying. The main point for this message is this, that church elders are to be men whose character is above reproach and who can handle and teach God's word. And these are the points that we're going to be pulling out of this for the rest of this message. Think about what is God actually looking for in a leader, specifically a leader in the church. And is it the same thing that we would look for? You think, who are we going to have that be leaders in the church or on the board? What's a board? So we want some business leaders. We want some CEOs, you know, men that are they're powerful, they can run companies. Probably want some of the big givers. You know, we want to make sure that they're on the board. They should be probably good looking too, because that's what people like. They should have lots of friends, lots of connections, really connected people. It's better if they're maybe like a fourth generation person in the church. That's really important. They should be probably boisterous, real upfront people. I mean, a lot of times those are the people that get, you know, elected, the people that just everyone knows because they're in the spotlight and they're just well-known people. And they should probably be tall, too. That's things that, you know, people look at. But is that what God is saying? Or is he giving us a different list of characteristics that's different from what sometimes the world looks at? And oftentimes, unfortunately, churches get into trouble because they're thinking from a human point of view of what do they think a good leader should be, rather than what does God actually say that a leader in church should be. Again, we're going to look at this. I'm going to repeat this point a few times. Don't just think, well, this is what we use to measure. This is just for the church leaders, you know, the pastors and you know, people that are in official offices. Most of these things that we're going to see are things that we all need to be aiming for. And we all need to be aiming for, ultimately, to be like Jesus Christ and hopefully to be examples for each other. But when we look at the list that's given here in Titus, the first main point I want to make is that elders are to have character that is above reproach. Character that is above reproach. Now, there's a list that's given here in Titus. There is also a list that is given in that's given in 1 Timothy 3. And so if you have your bulletin outline, on the back of it, what I did is I gave you kind of both of these. I started with the list that is in Titus, and then I took the list from 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. I rearranged it a little bit so you can see which of these match up and which are unique to either Titus or to 1 Timothy, so you can study that as a resource. And you'll see there's definitely a lot of overlap, and we see, looking at either of these, the same basic thing that God is trying to get across as he has Paul write to either to Titus or to Timothy on this issue. And in both of these accounts, the very first thing off the bat that he says is that the elder, okay, the overseer or pastor, or whether it's a lay person that is involved as an elder overseer as well, that they are called to be above reproach. And we have to think, what does above reproach mean? There's some translations that say blameless, but it doesn't mean that they're perfect, because none of us are perfect. And Jesus Christ is perfect, but none of us are. But it does say above reproach. So think, what does this word mean? And being above reproach, for any leader, but even any Christian, this is a good thing for us to be aiming for. It has this idea that they have a good reputation, that they don't have a spotty reputation. Again, it doesn't mean that they're perfect, but the word can be translated as unaccused, or meaning that their character cannot be called into account, or someone with an unblemished reputation. Alexander Strauch, in his book on elders, says, a candidate for eldership must be a person whose character and conduct are free from damaging moral accusations or public scandal. So there's a difference between, you know, someone being perfect, but also, because none of us are perfect in that way, but there's a difference between having that as an expectation, but also having instead the expectation that they're living their life in such a way that they're not easily blamed for different things. One thing I thought was helpful is I've heard this said, and this really, in 1 Timothy 3, it also has a word that's translated above reproach. It's a slightly different Greek word, but that word has the idea of, I've heard it described this way, as meaning without handles. And you think of, you know, a football game, and somebody's trying to take down, you know, somebody that's got the ball, and if they can grab onto something, you know, their jersey or face mask or whatever, they can take them down, but if they can't get a good grip on them, it's hard to bring them down. And so it's like when people have things that are in their reputation or the way they've lived their life that make it easy to, if they're being accused of something, do they have things from the way they've lived their life that makes it easy to grab onto that and say, yeah, he's being accused of this and I can kind of see it? Or is it the kind of person that even if he's accused of something, you'd say, that just doesn't seem like him. That's not the way this person lives his life. Not that people can't hide it. Some people hide things well. But it means living your life in a way that's it's above reproach, that's trying to keep yourself from trouble. An example of this would be some, you know, leaders make it their policy, some Christian men, that they're not going to be, you know, going out to dinner with women that aren't their wives or doing something in secluded settings because it seems shady. So they kind of avoid these things to keep themselves from being just having the idea of accusation. So that's kind of what it means to be above reproach. The next one that it gives here, and a few of these in the beginning where I have to take a little more time to talk about. This is the second one that's given in here and in Timothy as well. It translates it as the husband of one wife. And we have to think, what does this mean exactly? Literally, in Greek, it is a one-woman man. So it's three words in Greek, one, and then woman or female, and then man or male. So a one female male. So there's a variety of interpretations. What exactly does this mean when it says a husband and one wife or a one woman man? And some have suggested, well, what this is really about is saying that an elder or a pastor can't be a polygamist, that you can't have many wives. And we know there's cultures and times in history where people did have many wives. And it is true, if you had many wives, you would not be a one woman man. That's definitely true. Most commentators don't think this is what it means, partly because polygamy in the day when Paul was writing this wasn't a common thing anymore. And in fact, it wasn't even something that was legal in the Roman Empire. Now, a lot of guys, they might have a mistress on the side. That was pretty common. Or they might have a concubine, which also would not make them a one-woman man. If you're doing that, you have your mistress on the side. But to say that this is just about polygamy is probably not the case. It's probably not just about polygamy. Some have interpreted this to mean that it means that a man can only have one wife in his entire lifetime. So that even if somebody is married and there's the death of the first wife, that man can never remarry, because that would make him that he's had more than one wife. And that's how they interpret that. I think that would be an over-literal translation of this, an over-literal understanding of this, because also we know from Scripture that marriage is until death do we part. It is meant to be lifelong, it is, but the marriage union does dissolve at death. And so there is nothing that is immoral about remarrying after the death of a spouse. And so I think it's very unlikely that this is the meaning. Of course, another interpretation of this is that it means that an elder is not to be divorced. And we have to look at the words, and I'll just say that I think this passage is not directly about this. There are indirect applications to this, but the passage itself, it doesn't actually use the word for divorce. It doesn't actually say this. And so it doesn't directly indicate this one way or another. Also, if you were divorced and I guess in a sense did not remarry someone, that person technically would still only be the husband of one wife, just like a widower would be as well. And also, I think realizing also that not every divorce is exactly the same. So again, I don't think it directly deals with this, although in some cases it is going to. The illustration I had at the beginning here, this person with, you know, going through the wife after wife, would be an obvious example where, yeah, this is definitely not a one-woman type of man. This is a serial polygamist, you know, one after another. And there would be other cases as well. But you think of what it means when you say a one-woman man. I think there's ways we can recognize what this means, and I think it's actually broader than just the idea of divorce as well. I mean, a one-woman man is somebody that is a faithful husband. And I think that's the ultimate meaning that is here, that he's to be somebody that, assuming that he's married, and most people, I think this is assuming that most of these church leaders, these elders, are going to be married, that he is somebody that's dedicated to his wife. He's faithful to his wife. He's a one-woman type of man. So that means he's not a womanizer. It means he's not a flirt. He keeps his focus on his wife, and he keeps his focus off of other women. He's devoted to his wife in a faithful, monogamous marriage. As Johnny Cash would say, he walks the line, okay? And realize this means that there are also going to be, unfortunately, a lot of guys that are not divorced, but they're not a one-woman type of guy because they're womanizers, you know, they're looking at chasing other women, other guys that aren't even married yet, but they still wouldn't qualify because they are, you know, one, love them and leave them. You know, that's not the type of character that God is looking at. It's someone that, if they are in a marriage, they're a one-woman man. They're a faithful husband. And even if it's a single guy, that still, you can tell that's the kind of character that he is. And that's who he will be if and when he is married. And which for single guys here, that's who you need to be becoming, who you need to be now. And girls, that's the type of guy that you need to be looking for, a guy that's going to be a one-woman type of man. So I think ultimately that's what it means. It means that he is a faithful husband. Does this mean that every elder must be married? That's another question. If it says husband and one wife, one woman, man. And I think probably not. And most Bible scholars say that as well too, because remember, this is being written by Paul, who was also not married, at least at this time. Also, Jesus never married as well. So it just seems like that would be odd if that's a absolute requirement. I think it does recognize that most elders or pastors will be married men, which, by the way, that's different than Roman Catholic teaching, that you can never be married, you have to be unmarried and celibate. No, it's recognizing you're usually going to be a married man, and they must be faithful. And even non-married men are to be, again, this type of a guy. The next qualification, it says that his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So it's also looking at what kind of family man is he? What kind of husband is he? And also, how is he with his kids? That when we look at how does he manage his family, that's going to have an impact on how he manages and oversees the church. And if he can't handle his home as the head of his home, which we believe that God is calling husbands to be the head of the home, how is he going to be in a leadership situation for God's family in a local church? And this is also where I think looking at the parallel passage in 1 Timothy is really helpful for this as well, too. And we put these two ideas together. So in 1 Timothy 3, it says this, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So how is he with his kids? How is he with his household? There's a few questions we need to have for this. When it says his children are believers, Does that mean that he has to have children? Does that mean it has to be multiple children because it's in plural? And does that mean that they absolutely must be born again? They've old enough, they've trusted Jesus Christ, they've been baptized, and every single one of them. And a few things to consider. When it says children are believers, the word can also mean faithful, belief, having faith. And so it might not specifically mean that they have become definitely born again, but they're being faithful, the way that they are in the home. They're not wild and out of control. And I think we see that when we look at how it's described both in Titus and in Timothy, keeping his children submissive. They're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The NIV says not wild and disobedient. So does this mean that every elder must have children and multiple children? Again, probably not, but it does mean that if he has children, he needs to manage them well. And I think it's also true, though, that being a good parent is a good resume for eldership. So even though it might not be an absolute requirement, I think when somebody has children, it's easier to look at them and know kind of what you're getting by how they manage their household. Does it mean that the children must be old enough to be born again already? Probably not. Think of it, a parent can, there's a lot that we can do to nurture our children. Okay, we can teach them God's word. We can make sure that they get the gospel. We can give them a loving home that understands grace and forgiveness and who Jesus Christ is. But we can't absolutely just guarantee that they become believers. And so that's something that only the Holy Spirit does. But we can look at lives and we can say, you know, is this a family where they're doing their best with these kids to present them with Jesus Christ and doing their best to help them to grow and to grow in the Lord? And again, the word can be translated as faithful, and the parallel in 1 Timothy 3 means trying your best to keep them under control. And again, there's different situations. Some kids are easy, okay? And some kids are extra challenging. And so if you have been blessed by some really, really easy kids, I would encourage you to realize that there are other situations where it is not like that. And there are also situations where people are doing their best. Maybe they've given a home to children that are not their biological kids, but have additional challenges along with that as well, too. And so we look at them and we say, how are they doing their best with these kids? Or, like a lot of families, unfortunately, where they're not trying, or some way or another, the parenting isn't what it should be. But how is this man acting as a parent? Another question is, what about children who have left the home? Does it mean that after a child has left the home, if they go off the rails, that person shouldn't be an elder or a pastor anymore? And I think a few things to consider here. The word for children, it can include any offspring. It seems to be that this is specifically about kids that are in the house. And when they're in the house, they're under your authority, they're under your roof. Like, how are you managing the kids that are still part of your household? Now, it might be something to consider, you know, what happens to them afterwards, and maybe that is an indication of how things were, but also maybe not, because people do make their choices. We can't always control all of that. A parent cannot absolutely control to do what their kid chooses to do when they leave the house. So the basic question is this. If you can't manage or discipline your kids in the home, how are you going to do that in God's household? Because that's what we're called to do. And there are also difficult people in the church. And that doesn't mean it's always going to be perfect, but it does mean that that's a way to look at it and say, how are they going to deal with difficult people and with discipline and nurture there? And sometimes, again, there are families or dads that are too much on the side of license. You know, they're let their kids do whatever they want, there's no rules, or they're seeking after the wrong goals in life. Now, that could be the other side, too, where you could have a dad that's so domineering and so tight and so legalistic that the kids are just going to, they're going to rebel as soon as they can, and as soon as they get out of the house, they're going to do their own thing, because they haven't really seen a household with Christian love. So we look and we see what kind of parents are they, and that is something to consider. Some of the rest of these we'll be able to go through a bit quicker, but it'd be great to spend a lot of time thinking about all of these qualifications. Not arrogant. There's a whole list here of things that they're not supposed to be. So we got not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not a drunkard, not violent, not greedy for gain. Let me talk about each of these quickly. Not arrogant literally can be translated as not self-pleasing. Other translations say not self-willed or overbearing. So this is not someone who always thinks they're right and always has to have their way. That they know the right thing, no one else does. Someone always puts themselves first. If you're going to be working together, leading a church, you need somebody that is a team player, not somebody that's just on their own and they're always the right one. Arrogant people destroy churches. Arrogant people destroy churches. When people get like that and they get self-righteous and arrogant, and remember, that's the opposite of what Jesus is like. Jesus was not arrogant. Jesus put other people first. In fact, Jesus came down to this world showing how not arrogant he was. And if anyone deserved to be arrogant, I mean, in a sense, it's Jesus, because he is God. But he lowered himself and he came down all the way to death on a cross to die for sinners like you and me, so that we could be saved if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that's the example of humility that we're to follow. Not quick-tempered, so not someone who goes off quickly with a short fuse. If you have someone like that and they're just angry all the time or easily offended, that's not going to be a good situation. God is slow to anger. That's what God calls us to be as well. This is not a drunkard. The NASB has not overindulgent in wine. King James, not given to wine. So this, it can't be someone who gets drunk, somebody who has an alcohol problem. I mean, our world that we live in, there's other substances as well, too, that I think we'd include in this. That someone, if they're going to be leading God's church, it can't be someone that's getting stoned. That's not what God wants or has for any of us. He wants us to not be controlled by these substances, but to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and have a sober mind instead. Not violent, sometimes translated pugnacious, someone that lashes out. You know, and it can mean physically. King James says no striker. You're someone that's hitting. And not everyone hits physically. That would definitely be something that is you're not called to be. But also there's people that they strike in different ways as well. 1 Timothy 3:3 adds not quarrelsome. I think that's part of it. Somebody that's not itching for conflict. You get somebody like that trying to lead a church and they're just itching for conflict. They're just fighters like that. It's going to be terrible. And then not greedy for gain. King James, not given to filthy lucre. Sort of pursuing dishonest gain. You know, money is a powerful temptation. And there are lots of churches where there are people that get into positions and they start using that for their own pocketbook. So they need to be somebody that's not their motivation. They need somebody that has integrity in that area. Again, being above reproach in that. And so that's why there's things that are set up so that, you know, the pastor from having access to all these things, to keep them above reproach and for the rest of the board as well, too. And really, you should be more concerned about giving than getting. There's a few more. Hospitable. Is this person, do they have an open home, an open life? They're not closed off to other people. One has said that hospitality is a concrete expression of Christian love. Do they have what they have and it's all mine? They're not willing to share? Or they use what they have as tools to help and to serve other people? In the ancient world, hospitality was especially important because you had traveling Christians that oftentimes needed somewhere safe to stay and were they willing to open their home. And so it's something to think about. A lover of good. Does he love what, you know, what God loves? Instead of just loving what the world loves? Self-controlled. It means he has good judgment and controls himself. Is he upright, living in accordance with God's law? Other translations say just or righteous. And the last are holy and disciplined. Holy means he's devout, not legalistic or doing this all for show. You don't want those type of people. But he cares about the things of God, and he cares about authentic Christian living. And disciplined, think of like an athlete in training, has to be disciplined. So is it somebody that is self-controlled, he's working to keep his life in order, and he's working to keep growing in the Lord, having that the discipline, engaging in good disciplines? Is he fighting against sin and against temptation? Or is he just letting things go and being undisciplined? All of us as Christians, we're to be disciplined, and so we want to be led by people that are trying to fight that fight. As I mentioned, there's a few other qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3, and those are things to think about. 1 Timothy 3 also lists qualifications for deacons' wives. We can't talk about that right now. But also recognize if those things are true for deacons' wives, they're also certainly true for elders' wives. And so there are things to look at too. They're to be dignified. They're not to be slanderous talkers. These are important things. I think this also means that an elder candidate needs to be well known to a congregation. And it isn't just that a church should consider somebody as just automatically default qualified unless you can find something against them and be able to prove it. It should be somebody that they know well enough that they can say, we know this is the character of this person. Not just, I don't know the guy, but I don't know anything wrong with him. And so he needs to have a proven track record. And yeah, having a family helps with that as part of that resume, even if it's not an absolute requirement. I'll say this, I've been interviewing different pastors at different churches about how they run their church and requirements for elders and deacons. And one of them surprised me a little bit. At their church, they had a qualification that elders need to serve as deacons first. And on one hand, I don't think this should be an absolute requirement because elder and deacon are different offices. And we shouldn't think of it that a deacon is just a stepping stone to being an elder. But one thing that he said that had some wisdom to it is that this pastor said that by serving as a deacon first, they really get to know the man and to know how they will function in a group. So even though it's not an absolute requirement, I kind of saw some of the wisdom that they had. But I think the main point is they need to be well known to the congregation. Let me point out again, these characteristics are not just for elders. If we're thinking, well, this is for elders and let's, you know, judge these people, remember, these are things that should be true for all Christians. Maybe not the husband of one wife, because we know that it's going to be hard for your ladies to fulfill that, although you should be a one-man type of woman, okay? And not everyone is going to get married, not everyone is going to have children. Okay, so we get that, but most of these things, these are just things that we all need to be aiming for. And that makes sense, because the leaders are to be the examples for everyone else. And for all of us, we are aiming for the ultimate example, which is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the only one that keeps God's standards perfectly. And so none of us are perfect, but thank God that we have one that did keep God's standards absolutely perfectly. And so he lived in our place, and he died on the cross in our place. And he's the ultimate model that we follow. Now, point two is going to be quick, because we will talk about this more next time. But one other qualification here that I'm going to give its own point is that elders must be able to handle and teach God's word. Look at Titus 1:9. It says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. All right, we'll talk more about this next time when we talk about the work of elders. But one thing that's important to notice here is that when you look at the qualifications for elders or overseers, and you look at the qualifications for deacons, they're very, very similar. But the one thing that is different is that the elder overseers are called to be able to teach God's word. That's different, where the deacons are not. They need to hold to God's truth, but they are not called that they have to have the ability to be able to teach it. But those that are elder overseer or pastors that are also elder overseers, that is something that is part of their qualification. So that gives us a big hint as far as job description and also what's different between them. Now, does this mean that everyone that is an elder needs to be able to come up here behind the pulpit and preach to the congregation? There's some churches that have that view. I don't think that's what it's saying. And it doesn't even say that they have to be teaching. It says they have to be able to teach. But there's different forms of teaching. And it doesn't necessarily mean preaching. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're able to teach to even a large group. But they need to be able to handle God's word and do what it says in Titus, to give instructions in sound doctrine. And also to rebuke those who contradict it. A rebuke sounds really negative, like you're just yelling, chewing somebody out. But it means that you can tell when something is in error and you can instruct them and say, no, that's wrong, that's not right, and help them to understand what the Bible actually teaches. But there can be different settings for that. It can be in a Sunday school, it can be in a small group, there can be different ways, but it's somebody that they know God's word well, so they can handle it well, and they can use God's word to disciple and to instruct. And I think that is one of the characteristics. I don't even think it necessarily means that they have to have the spiritual gift of teaching, because there's ways that all of us, we can teach and do that, even if they don't specifically have that as their spiritual gift. And it definitely doesn't mean that they have to be eloquent or they need to be captivating as teachers. But can they handle God's word and use that in people's lives? Again, we'll talk more about this next time. An important note, though, I want to point this out. Having a spiritual gift or an ability does not mean that someone should automatically be given a certain church office. I hear sometimes people say that. Well, I have the gift of teaching, so you have to let me do this. And maybe they're not qualified in a bunch of other ways. But they say, well, if you have the spiritual gift, you have to let them do this. Well, that's not what Paul writes to Titus. He starts by saying, look at their character. There's other things that are required. It isn't just, well, if they have the spiritual gift of teaching, you got to let them do that. So I think that's something really important to keep in mind. There are people with the gift of teaching who are not qualified to be elders. Again, there are moral qualifications. There are new converts. We're going to see their gender issues. There are people that are too young. I mean, a kid could be saved and have the gift of teaching that they're developing, but that doesn't mean we're going to have them as elders in the church, at least not yet. And here's the last one, and this is one that in our society can be really controversial. But again, we have to look at what does the Bible teach, and we need to not judge Scripture based on our opinions, but we need to base our opinions on what does Scripture actually say. And so the last point for qualifications is that elders are to be men. And the first thing I want to emphasize with this is that both men and women are equal in dignity and value and worth. Men and women are all created in the image of God. Scripture is really clear on that. And so it's not like, well, men are here and women are down here. It's not like that at all. That both men and women are equal in dignity and value and worth. Both are to be involved in ministry. If you ask me, Pastor Archer, do you believe in women in ministry? I would say, definitely I do. I think every Christian is to be involved in ministry, and there's lots of different ministries, and most of these ministries either of us can be involved in, but only men are to be elders. So I think that's off the bat, something we need to realize. And I'm going to give you five reasons, and we're going to have to go through these quickly, But one to point out is that the word for male is used in Titus 1:6 and 1 Timothy 3:2. It gets translated as husband, but it's not just a generic word that means spouse. It is specifically a word that is male. And so that is something to consider. Now, I don't think this is the strongest reason. I think this is something that is strong. But I recognize that someone could say, well, if they don't necessarily need to be married, aren't you making an exception here? And do they really have to be a male? Well, it does say, use the word for male in both. But when we look at what I'm going to give you as the second reason, I think it makes it really, really clear. And the second one is the one that I think is really the strongest, is that 1 Timothy 2:12 restricts women from the function of elders. Again, there's all kinds of ways that people can serve, including women. But here's something that Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 12. And I'll bring this up here. And I want you to realize, notice, if you're looking at this in Scripture, you're going to see this is written right before Paul writes about the qualifications for elders or overseers. Okay? And in my Bible here, and probably yours, it has a break, and then has a big three, a new chapter. That is added later on by editors. This is all continuous early on. And so this is in the context of, again, right before it talks about elders or overseers. All right. And it says here, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. All right, as I mentioned, it's right before the qualifications for elders. And when we think about what elders do, we saw that one of their qualifications is to teach God's people, especially an assembled group of people. It might be in a whole church, it might be a smaller group. So that's one thing. And also, overseer has the idea of having a level of authority overseeing the church. So that's part of the definition. And so when Paul here is saying that he doesn't permit a woman to exercise teaching or authority, it's basically saying that the roles that he's talking about for, specifically for elder, are not something that he is calling women for. He's calling men to fulfill those offices. Paul is not saying that he is prohibiting women from any type of teaching. Okay, my wife is a first grade teacher, okay? And I do not think she is violating God's will by doing that. And there's a lot of different teacher that goes on. We have a lot of amazing women teachers in this church. And there are all kinds of, most people in this church, they can actually teach. We have awesome teaching that goes on in the women's ministries, Wednesday morning, Wednesday night, and women being raised up and developing teaching ability in Sunday school class, the women's only Sunday school class. So we believe that it's appropriate when it's women teaching women. We're going to see that more when we get to Titus 2. We believe that this is referring to adult men, and so very thankful for women that are teaching Sunday school, doing that. And there's a difference, too, between teaching and there's other things. I mean, being part of the worship team or reading scripture or praying, those are different functions. But we do believe that there's some things that God is specifically saying he wants it to be the men in those positions. Not just any man, but specific qualified men for this. It also is not prohibiting all authority either. So there can be women in the workplace or in the world with different levels of authority, and that's fine. Now, there's people that want to get around this, and some have said that, well, when it says authority, it means women are not to domineer. And some authors even say, well, when it says authority, it means that they are not to murder or commit violence. Well, of course not. But that's not what it's talking about. And it's not merely about evaluating prophecies. The grammar of this shows that two activities are in view, teaching and exercising authority, specifically in a church context, in a mixed group in God's people with adult men as well. But also notice the reasons for this, because another way that people explain this away is they'll say, well, this was written to Timothy, and he was in Ephesus, and they had certain problems with women there that were either they were false teachers, or the women there were, they were uneducated in those days. And so it was just about that situation, and it was a cultural thing. But what does Paul actually write? He doesn't say they're not to do this. And when it says being quiet, it doesn't mean that you can't talk at all. It just means you're not teaching or exercising authority in that setting. But the reason that's given is not because, well, women are less educated, but now it's different. Or they had a specific problem in Ephesus, but now we don't, so it's okay. He goes back to the creation order, okay? And whether we understand that or whether you accept it or not, that's the reason that Paul actually gives. Because he created Adam to be the head of the human race. And so this goes back way to the beginning. This is something that transcends cultures and reflects that Adam was the representative head of the human race. He failed, Jesus succeeded, but it shows this principle. And if you're looking at this in Scripture, in verse 15, I didn't put this on here because I don't want you to be distracted right away, but it says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Okay, again, something that is hard for our culture to understand. This does not mean that women are saved from hell by having children, okay? That your sins are forgiven that's not what this means. It clearly can't mean that. It might mean, some have suggested, that it's pointing out that the Messiah came through the Virgin Mary, came through a woman. That could be. Others suggest that it might mean that at least for many women, maybe most women, their greatest fulfillment is not going to come from having some upfront position at church. It's going to come from their impact on their children. And they'll be saved from a sense of frustration because of this. So I'm going to give you a few more reasons here as we consider this. Three, this reflects the headship of the husband in the family, that God calls husbands to be the head of the home, not domineering, and it's not saying that women are supposed to be doormats, that's not what it's saying, but to be loving, serving, Christ-like leaders in the home. And so if that's true in the home, then it makes sense that that's the role that should have in the church as well, too. And especially if we want to be raising our men in the church, our boys, to become those type of leaders, they need to have those role models as well. Two other things that I think are worth thinking about. Jesus was not afraid to be countercultural, okay? Just keep that in mind. He was not somebody that just, well, I go along with it because that's what the culture around me says. But he did choose 12 men to be apostles. And that's something to really consider, that he didn't pick 6 and 6. For his reasons, he chose 12 men. Now, because you might hear this, some will claim that, did you know that there was actually a woman apostle named Junia in Romans 16:7? Because it says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners, they are well known to the apostles, or some translations say, among the apostles. And therefore, I realized that there was this woman apostle named Junia. I'm going to say this real quick. This person may be named Junia or Junius, may or may not have been a woman, okay? And maybe she was. I think there's a good chance this was talking about somebody that was a woman, okay? But it probably means that Andronicus and her were known to the apostles, not necessarily that she was one of the apostles. She wouldn't have definitely been one of the 12 original apostles, but we know Paul and Barnabas, and there were some others that were considered apostles as well. But I think it's more likely, this is the only time we see this person mentioned, that if she's known to the apostles, not that she was like one of them. It also might have been a husband and wife team, so that even if Andronicus was an apostle, and even if he was an apostle in the same sense as the others, and not just a messenger, there's all these different things that it's quite a stretch, I think, to overturn everything else based on this pretty obscure reference. And then lastly, I think this is really a big thing. To think about Scripture from beginning to end, that nowhere in the entire Bible do we see an example of a woman publicly teaching a mixed assembly of God's people. Now, there are women prophets. That's different, okay? Prophecy is basically communicating a message from God in a way that'd be similar to just reading scripture. There was a woman judge. There are different things, but women are servants of the church. But you actually don't find an example of a woman in a public setting with a mixed assembly of God's people teaching, especially in a way that is, you know, teaching doctrine or an authoritative way. Wayne Grudem, in his book Evangelical Feminism and Biblical Truth, writes this: think of the Bible as a whole, from Genesis to Revelation. Where is there one example in the entire Bible of a woman publicly teaching an assembled group of God's people? There is none. Sometimes people mention Deborah in Judges 4, but she did not teach the people publicly, for the people came to her privately to hear her wise decisions in disputed cases. And she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramoth and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. We'll see Aquila and Priscilla doing like individual mentoring and discipleship, but it's a different situation than publicly teaching like a mixed group of God's people. So let me just kind of back up to the first thing I said. Men and women, equal in dignity, value, and worth. And there's all kinds of ministry and all kinds of different things. But I do believe that scripture teaches that there is a distinct role for leadership in the home and in the church. And I think it's strategic and important in our society. And as an application, we need to be raising up more of these type of men. I think there's a lot of churches that have changed their view on this, not because of what they see in scripture, but because they have a lack of qualified men that are willing and qualified to serve. And may we not be that kind of church. May we be the kind that we're raising our boys to be men that would be qualified to be this way. And again, most of these qualifications that we've looked at in the beginning are characteristics that we all need to be aiming for and growing for in our life. And we recognize that only Jesus meets them perfectly, and it's him that we worship. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for these truths that you teach us. Help us to think about them well, Lord, and continue to be at work in all of our lives. None of us have arrived. None of us are perfect, Lord God, but you are, and we thank you that you died and rose again in our place. And in our imperfection, though, help us to be striving with your help and by your Spirit to be more and more the men and women that you call us to be, Lord God. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to have church with leaders that are continuing to strive towards these qualifications and these examples, Lord God. We thank you again for the gift of the local church and allowing us to come together and speaking to us through your word. So we give you praise. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.